In God's judgment on Babylon in Jeremiah chapter 50, which we read and considered last Sunday morning, we regarded Babylon as to her actual history. And we said that her odious name stretched from Genesis 11 to Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But to gain something of the voluminous sweep of Babylon's influence, as we have it in this further very long chapter, and in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we need to see Babylon also as the type of all worldly, godless power which rears itself against the God who made men, and who will require their actions at his eternal throne. And it may be good for us to remember that in these days in particular. Men don't live forever. And after death, as the word says, the judgment. And while we could be preoccupied with the sheer weight of the destructive judgments on a place and on a people, there is something in chapter 51, and I'm more convinced of it reading it with you this morning, there is something in chapter 51 much more prominent than in chapter 50. And that is that the judgment of Babylon is seen much more from Israel's point of view. And we are made to feel that over against the vast might of arrogant Babylon, tiny Israel is Almighty God's own pet nation. And what happens to all other nations is largely a reflection on how they treat this comparatively little people, Israel. That's the standard of judgment of nations, how they treat Israel and God's New Testament Israel, the church. That will be their judgment, or their justice. It is as if the Lord lets his own hapless and helpless child, Israel, lets him loose among a whole menagerie of wild beasts, and in the end shows us, as we see in Daniel in the lion's den, that he can preserve his own little people amidst all her foes. And in the end, fully and finally deal with their enemies and rescue and glorify his own people. Of all things that God does, that is surely the most important. And it's all part of what we must learn from Israel's declension after the glory of David's and Solomon's kingdom. Namely, that the Lord's people are almost always in history a tiny, despised remnant. And yet, they make their way and survive in a hostile world because their triumphant prince, the Lord Jesus Christ, is with them, and they go on to triumph despite all that can be against them. And we need to know this, because some of the triumphal language in the Bible would lead us to think that the people of God should always be in the ascendant in God's world. No! Far from it. Far from it. Sometimes. But generally, no. Because of sin, they are generally a hidden and despised remnant. And yet God intriguingly loves to deceive the whole wide worldly world by letting it think that the Lord's remnant people are of little account and can be safely discounted and discredited. Well, let the world think so until it has to change its mind. For the Lord's people survive. Surely that's one of the greatest lessons, if not the greatest in history, biblical history, and since Christendom. The Lord's people survive, and in the end, under their Almighty Lord's command, from time to time, they take over and will take over and possess the land in his name. It's a bit like we read in Daniel. Daniel 2 and 31. Listen to this. You looked, O king, says the Lord to Nebuchadnezzar. You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. You were watching, O king, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. That explains itself, doesn't it? Not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed it. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? That's the prospect. That's why we are not daunted or afraid. That's the prospect. But the question is, I put it to you this morning, can we live with this dual concept of being at one and the same time the Lord's pet people? I want to use that simple expression because of the affection that is associated with that simple word. Whether we can at the same time live with the dual concept of being the Lord's pet people, yet despised among men, as Jesus was. Can we? I suppose failure to grasp that tension and to live by it creates the many popular misconceptions of the true nature of Christ's church. Either thinking of Christ's church either as a political or merely moral and social force in the world, as if the church was the servant of men and not the servant of God to carry out and fulfill his ultimate purposes. That's what comes of a superficial view of the church. And the best way then to grasp the sweep of this huge chapter is to see the triumphant God vowing vengeance on worldly Babylon for what she did to his Israel and Judah. We see this early in our chapter when, after an opening on vengeance vow, the Lord says at verse 5, "For Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord Almighty, though their land is full of guilt before the Holy One of Israel. The Lord will not forsake his people." Well, we could make a whole sermon on that, on the fact that the Lord will never forget his people, couldn't we? Whether one reads at verse 5, "The land full of guilt," as Israel, or Chaldea, the Babylonians' other name. This is something, you see, that we need to take home to ourselves, that the Lord God Almighty will not forsake his people. I say we need to take it home to ourselves that God's dealings with the ungodly and unbelieving world are all on the basis of how they treat the Lord's people and the Lord's servants. Now, you see, I think that's very plain today as you see the near collapse of the Russian economy. Not to say the Polish economy. But how many would see their food shortages? Although, even if they were to admit the failure of communism, which many wouldn't, how many would see their food shortages as God's judgment on the Soviets for how they have treated believers in the Lord Jesus? Not to speak of starving their people for guns, which is appalling. How many billions for guns and queues for the merest necessities of life? Aren't they ashamed of themselves? Do they not see God is not mocked? And yet verse 9 shows how unwilling the Lord is to condemn and destroy. We would have healed Babylon, but she cannot be healed. And in a long passage of judgment that goes right on to verse 19, and is almost intolerable to read sometimes, we see again God's almighty power in creation and control as related to what he calls the tribe of his inheritance, his Israel. And there follows from verse 20 another long passage of judgment on Babylon. And again, before long, the Lord is explaining why he is dealing thus with this great nation. And we saw that, didn't we, at the 34th verse. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has devoured us. He has thrown us into confusion. He has made us an empty jar, etc., etc., etc. It's all in the interests of avenging God's chosen race. Now don't let's miss that. Because as we were saying with some emphasis last Sunday morning, judgment must never be separated from salvation. When it is, that makes men hard. Judgment must never be separated from salvation. Judgment is in the interests of salvation. Discipline is an aid of salvation, rules for health and happiness, the law of life. Any outraged and angry parent understands this, that there must be judgment in the interests of welfare, discipline, chastisement, in the interest of blessing, and even life itself. That's obvious. But do we transfer that in our minds from our own affairs to that of the nations in relation to God's people? Oh yes, parents must discipline and chastise their children. But God may not do it. I wonder why. But not only God's Israel, but other nations swallowed by Babylon will God make to spew out, he says, verse 44. Others will be made to run for their lives, 45. But at 49, the reason for such dire punishment is made plain again. Babylon must fall because of Israel slain. Those of Israel and Judah not slain are advised to leave and not linger, to run for their lives. And in the meantime, those who are still exiles are bidden to remember the Lord while in a distant land and think on Jerusalem. That's moving, isn't it? Think on Jerusalem. Which reminds me of Psalm 137 and 5. Listen to this, the psalmist. Oh, let me read it from the beginning. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. Could anything be more cruel? They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? And then this is what I was coming to. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill, its cunning. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my chiefest joy. And you see, although the Lord has them lamenting at verse 51 and saying, we are disgraced, for we have been insulted, and shame covers our faces, because foreigners have entered the holy places of the Lord's house, he himself adds, but the days are coming when I will punish her idols, because, verse 56, the Lord is a God of retribution. He will repay in full. And the end of the chapter tells us that this message of judgment was taken to Babylon in 594-593 by Seraiah, the brother of Jeremiah's secretary Baruch, to be read there every word of it. And one wonders whether he dared read it in public, as Jonah did his message of doom to Nineveh, Jonah 3 and 4, or whether he read it in private to the exiles to give them heart and hope. Then, having read it, wherever he read it, and to whomever he read it, then the manuscript to be tied to a stone and cast into the river Euphrates as a symbol of Babylon's fate, that of sinking into complete oblivion. Did we not say at the first that while we had looked at Babylon historically last week
as the enslaver of Judah, we also needed to see her as the world type of godless power, which from the time of the Tower of Babel had reared its head against its God and its Maker. Sure enough, she reappears in almost exactly the same doom-laden guise in Revelation chapter 18 and 19. Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder, the size of a large millstone, and threw it into the sea, and said, see the connection? With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on the earth. And you see, to read on into Revelation chapter 20 shows divine judgment from the heavenly point of view as cause for nothing less than rejoicing, because the divine anger has its seat in the original revolt of God's bright angel Lucifer rebelling against the purposes of God for creation as determined by the Trinitarian counsels of Almighty God before the world began. And those who oppose God are bound in the end to pay. And if God would give us grace not to be vengeful and vindictive, we should be able, as we shall be in heaven, to rejoice in God's victories over his enemies. After this, Revelation 19, after this I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants. And again they shouted, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For the Lord God Almighty reigns. Hallelujah chorus. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. This constantly needs to be reiterated, that all sympathy with men in their sinful, rebellious state is virtually anti-God. Anti-God. Do you see this? With the best will in the world towards nice people of all sorts, if we side with them in their objections to God and His word and His ways, if we side with them in their objections to His gospel and His day and His people, and what we regard as the biblical program of history, then our silent acquiescence to their point of view can only be regarded by loyal and faithful Bible lovers as a kind of treachery. This is not to say we ought to oppose people aggressively, as such opposition might suggest. For the best, most effective and fruitful form of encounter with our adversaries is surely that of gracious declaration of one's biblical point of view with profound respect for the antagonist's personality, while deploring his hostile standpoint, and thus, by grace, seeking to woo and win him to a more godly point of view. We should remember that we are not called upon to be judges, but winners of souls. And we won't be winners of souls by merely being angry with them in their sins and rebellion and wickedness, but in showing the grace of Christ if they will see it. In fact, all objections to biblical doctrines of judgment are nothing less than disagreements with God. Is there anybody here who thinks he knows better than God? Surely not. If so, such an attitude can only arise from sheer lack of sympathy with the Almighty in what He must do with those who implacably oppose Him and whose free will God absolutely refuses to violate. Even Judas's free will He will not violate. Think of it. Almighty God respects man's freedom of choice to the absolute extent that He will let him go all the way to what we sometimes call an undone eternity, rather than violate the will He has given to man. It's terrible, isn't it? Frightening. And yet so wonderful, noble. Our God in His wisdom. Wonderful. And remember that has to be accepted over against this blessed fact that the Bible is absolutely full of the most winsome invitations to come and find out how good and gracious the Lord is. And I think, you know, I wonder if you agree with this, no one can couch the Lord's invitation to come and savor His love in Jesus Christ like one who really believes that to reject Him in Jesus Christ is to be separated from God to all eternity. It gives not only an urgency, but a compassion for lost souls, doesn't it? Because at some time or another, a soul has been faced with the alternative to Jesus Christ. And if we have been in that experience, that we have been faced with the alternative to Jesus Christ. I was faced with it every Sunday in my boyhood. Choose Jesus Christ or not. And so, having been faced with this alternative to Jesus Christ, one has had to assess from the Bible what the prospects, the gains, and advantages are of coming to Jesus Christ, not only in order to escape hell, but to gain heaven. And there in the book, the precious book, the number of invitations to come to Jesus and to come to heaven here and hereafter is just so many that they overwhelm one. And when you come to Jesus Christ and find in him all that we do find in him, the difference it makes to life is just so great and so grand that nothing else in life really matters compared with enjoying his loving friendship every day of our lives. Is that not true of you? Is that not your testimony? I often think, you know, when I am leading in prayer, especially on Saturday evenings, but also in church on Sundays, that what I may betray of my love and admiration and worship of God and of his Son and of his indwelling Holy Spirit is such as must be far more appealing than all the sermons. My seasons of prayer in the fellowship are, I must confess, and I say this not in any sentimental or unmanly sense, I must confess that my seasons of prayer in the fellowship are my times of love affair with the Lord. Isn't it marvelous how stimulating the presence of other Christians can be? I know there is such a thing as private prayer. I hope we know a lot about it, however we do it, whatever the posture and time and place. But you know, there is something about Christians gathering together, two or three hundred or two or three thousand, that is so stimulating, it seems to me, to close our eyes and open our mouths and speak to the Lord in the midst of his people. If I believe in hell and judgment, and I do, I also believe in heaven. And I mean heaven now as well as hereafter. And the peak of that heaven for me, down here, is to speak to the Lord in the presence of a reverent, worshipping people. Now that's perhaps as personal a testimony as I've ever given here. I only hope it won't make me too self-conscious in a moment when we come to the Lord's table. Surely not. The Lord will take care of that. If with my eyes closed I look into his dear, sweet face and speak to him as I love to do. This is the highest for me on earth. For one thing, you see, there is so much to say to him about himself. One has sometimes heard people say, I wouldn't know what to say in prayer. Well, tell him about himself. Say how wonderful he is, if you've proved it. There's plenty to say about him. And it might be good for us for a time to forget ourselves altogether. And plenty to say about everything else and everyone else. It could go on forever. I think prayer should go on forever. I think we should live lives of prayer. And one day, of course, this is Irish, one day it will go on forever. If we're talking about eternal day, for that won't end. But oh, to be in his presence and speaking to him and listening to him in his word, perhaps first listening to him in his word and then speaking to him on the basis of what he has revealed. Nothing in the world more wonderful than that. And that's what he desires for his people, and that's what he desired for his Israel and his Judah, and that's what he desires for us now as we come to his table. 418, Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me. 4:18. Beloved in the Lord, draw near to the holy table of the Lord Jesus Christ and hear the gracious words that he speaks to us. Come to me, he says, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest to your souls, for my yoke is easy and kind, and my burden is light. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Blessed, therefore, are they who hunger and thirst after himself in his salvation and his righteousness. For they shall be filled. Let us pray. Lord, help us to take it in, that you want to fill us with yourself. Take us over, and yet for us to be as we've never been, our real true selves. Oh, come and do that, Lord. And as we partake of these symbols of the blessed broken body and shed blood, oh, nourish our souls with thine unspeakable grace and fill us with thy holy love through Jesus Christ, our dear Lord and Savior. Amen. According, therefore, to the holy institution and command and example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for a memorial of him, we do this. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had blessed it and given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Drink ye all of this. This is my blood which is shed for you." Let us linger a moment in prayer. Lord, O gracious Lord, who descends upon us like the sweetest, most refreshing dew upon our souls. O bless us, Lord. Bless us wonderfully, more than we've ever been blessed before. And may we not only know it in the days of this week to come, but may those we touch know it too, for your glory.